world's history is a man named William Tyndale. He's an English scholar, one of the very first people to translate the entire New Testament into modern English. He did it in 1525. He did the Old Testament in 1530, and he paid for it dearly. He was martyred in 1536. From his entry in the Fox's Book of Martyrs, it says this: "At last, after much reasoning, when no reason would serve, although he deserved no death, he was condemned by virtue of the emperor's decree made in the assembly at Oxford. Brought forth to the place of execution, he was tied to the stake, strangled by the hangman, and afterwards consumed with fire at the town of Vilvoorde, A.D. 1536. Crying at the stake with a fervent zeal and a loud voice, 'Lord, open the King of England's eyes.'" This is what makes him one of Grady's favorite people in all history, too. Because in 1607, just a few years later, a king of England called 54 scholars together and for the next 4 years translated the Bible. His name was King James. I guess we'd be here with all of our ladies reading scripture, too, because every one of them picked for the new King James. And if it wasn't for the King James, we wouldn't have the new King James. I'm afraid that that's about his, I guess, as much humor and levity that we could have today. Because today's seal involves the subject that Tyndale brings up, martyrdom. And we were already told in our study of the churches, the second church after Ephesus, Smyrna. In fact, even the name Smyrna I shared with you back then comes from myrrh, the one spice, if you will, that they anointed bodies with. I know your affliction, Jesus tells me, your poverty, even though you are rich. I know the slander on the part of those who say they are Jews. I remember when we studied this, what he means is, who say they are believers, and they are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Beware, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have affliction. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Of course, 10 days in prophetic time is 10 years, and the last era, the last kind of stage of the emperor's persecution was a 10-year period to which he martyred every Christian in prison. Diocletian did that, instituting it in 303 CD, and it ends in 313. Martyrdom. Violence. Yet last week we learned he is the Prince of what? The Prince of Peace. What's going on? How is it that he can come out on the white horse and tell us that he has already won this victory and he's won it through peace? He conquered with peace, not with might or military. He conquered it with peace. And yet now, the next one, the very next one, the first seal, Jesus is preaching of the gospel throughout the earth. And how long will he be doing this? Forever. As long as it takes. Remember, he is conquering and to conquer. He has already conquered, and he continues to conquer. In the one place that still needs conquering, the one place of all of God's creation who still needs to hear the gospel and accept it. Where's that? Right here. So as long as the church is around, as long as it's sometime this side of the second coming, he will be doing the conquering through us. We will be doing the conquering. We will fight this war that we looked at last week. The war of preaching the gospel throughout the earth. And this, the gospel, will be preached throughout the earth. And when that happens, he said, the end will come. So we learned again, it isn't a cataclysm of armies getting together between good and evil. This is what the church does. This is what we've been commissioned to do. This is our war. We fight it by his rules. We fight it by the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that we belong to, not the one we happen to be exiled to, but the one that we belong to. The Lamb triumphed by losing. He triumphed by peace. So the second seal is a little bit concerning. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature call out, "Come." And out came another rider, a bright red. Bright red. And its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth. The very next seal that's broken, the peace that Jesus has conquered with, is given permission to what? To take peace from the earth. So that the people would slaughter or slay one another, he was given a great sword. So the second seal, if we break it down a little bit, just look at the language and look at the words. The second creature is always listed in Revelation 4 and 5. The second creature is the calf or the ox. This one calls out to. This one calls out this horse. And the horse is fiery red. It is a Greek word that is not used for crimson, but it's used for fiery red. The word kudos, which actually we get the word pyros from. We get the word pyromania from. It's fiery red. It's only used twice in all the book of Revelation. It's used here, and something that's real, real interesting is the only other place that it's used is that it's the same color of the dragon. Another port appeared in heaven, a great red dragon. Seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his head. In the Greek version of the Old Testament that was done somewhere in about the 3rd and 4th century. It took from the 1st century all the way to the 3rd and 4th century to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. The word that they, the Greek word that they used to describe or put in the place of a Hebrew word for this fire happened to be this one place. It's interesting. It's in the 2 Kings 3:22. It says, when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone upon the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. You remember? The battle is about to occur, but something happened. There are pools of water that rain over, and just as Moab gets up to attack Israel, they look, and the water appears to be blood, and they panic. So the context of the word, this word, is it associates it with blood. Jesus' blood, the blood of the martyrs, the blood of the prophets, etc. It makes the color, this particular color of blood, it makes it the color of oppression. In Revelation 17, the scarlet color of the beast is linked directly to the prostitute herself, to the harlot that is sitting on it. He carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. I saw a woman sitting on a what? On a red beast, on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names. It had seven heads and ten horns. Skip down, just skip down a few verses to begin to describe the woman. And she's what? She's drunk. But it isn't with wine. It's with the blood of the saints. The blood of the witnesses to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly amazed. The color in the scene of the second seal is appropriate to associate it with persecution and bloodshed. The dragon, the prostitute, the false church, the dragon and both beasts, they're the ones that spill blood. They're the ones that use these tactics of war to get this done. So when our rider comes out and it says, bright red, and its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth. What peace is he talking about? Is it military peace? Is it political peace? Is it just all the nations getting together and deciding not to go to war? Is that the peace this is talking about? Not if we take the context of what the first seal showed us. If the first seal is about the church doing its work, fighting its war. And again, I can't stress this enough. Fighting by the tactics of the kingdom of heaven and not the tactics of the kingdom of the world. In the case has to be a different kind of peace. It's a spiritual peace. It's a gospel peace. It's the peace that surpasses all understanding. It's the peace that surpasses whether or not we're at peace with our neighbors in war. It's the peace that surpasses whether or not we're imprisoned or being carried off to exile. It's the peace that surpasses whether or not we have a death sentence. Kill me here, but death, where is thy sting? It's a peace in Christ. It's a peace in whatever happened with that white horse. It's remembering that that rider on that white horse is still riding, is still conquering. That no matter what's going on with us, that conquering of the gospel is over. It's like a banner, like a canopy, like the sky from horizon to horizon, from history to future. It's a conquering of the previous horse. Christ plus peace. When adding Christ plus peace in Revelation, it's only introduced one other time. It's only talked about one other time. And that was when John first sees him at the beginning of the entire book. I, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him. Peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. The rider is the one who is conquered. It was conquered, is to come, conquering and to conquer. And no matter what's happening here, no matter what is happening in church history, or present or future, no matter what is going on, he's the one that is carrying it out. He also is and is to come. That peace, that symbolic understanding of this peace, doesn't have anything to do with what nations happen to be doing to each other, or with what nations happen to be doing to the church, or with what church is doing to itself. That peace has everything to do with Jesus. It's the peace that only he brings. So again, it's not a taking away of military peace as we understand it, or political peace as we understand it. But this is gospel peace that is being taken away. The red horse represents the consequences, if you will, of the acceptance and the rejection of the gospel. There will be people who will accept it, there will be people who reject it. And in that process of fighting this war, there'll be peace taken away. It'll be a spiritual conflict. A lost sense of peace. And we're warned in this. Where John was warned, we've already seen it and can expect it again, so that people would what? Would slay one another. So the result of this is that people eventually will slay one another. But don't be tempted again. Don't be tempted to believe that this undertone sounding like it's military, sounding like it's war, sounding like there's a good army versus a bad army here on this earth. It isn't that. It isn't military. It isn't murder in a strictly legal sense. Thou shalt not kill. What it gives us because of the blood and because of the creature is that it is a sacrificial slaying. This has spiritual overtones to it. This has religious overtones through it. Three reasons. One is, who's the creature that calls it out? It's the ox or the calf. When you think of ox or calf in a religious setting, what are they normally? They're sacrifices. As a matter of fact, on the Day of Atonement, he had to sacrifice an entire bull just for his family. Before the high priest even starts with what he's supposed to do on the Day of Atonement, he sacrifices an ox. And if you translate it, calf is one of the sacrifices that you were allowed to bring. So it has a sacrificial tone for it. The other is the weapon. It is a sword. I will give you that. And if you immediately want to jump and say, see, it's army, it's sword, it's no, hang on. It is a sword, but the word for it isn't a broadsword. It's actually a dagger. It's either a very large knife or a very small sword. And even within the list of it, that it lists in the lexicon, is that it only has one sharpened edge, which doesn't make it good for what? Doesn't make it good for nothing. Broadswords are sharpened on both sides. So that's also why I kind of trimmed that picture. Because Nathan, he painted that sword just a little too long for that word. It's a dagger. And it's associated with the knife that they would use to make religious sacrifice. And then the word slay or slaughter is not the word for kill or murder. Slay and slaughter is a sacrificial murder. It's a sacrificial term in all the places. That word that's used, the primary word, is either to butcher, especially an animal, for food or sacrifice, or generally to slay or to slaughter or to maim violently. It's used 10 times in all the New Testament. It's used by John in every occasion, and there's only one time that it doesn't occur in Revelation. It occurs in his first letter to the church when he's telling the church how to behave, at least, the simplest way to put it. He tells them not to be like Cain, who was from the evil one and murdered his brother. Murdered is not a very good translation because it's this word. He slew his brother. He slaughtered his brother. And considering the context of which the murder occurred, whether or not God was going to accept one or the other of their sacrifices, that's a real interesting theological twist that John puts on that. That Abel was sacrificed by Cain's anger and jealousy. But the 10 times that it's used in Revelation and the other 9 times is here in 6:4, so that people would slay one another, sacrifice one another, if you will. Jesus is applied to 4 times in chapters 5 and 13:8. He is always, not always, but he is consistently there those 4 times as referred to as the lamb that was what? Slain, slaughtered, sacrificed, if you will. In the 5th seal, the martyrs will be described as that they've had their blood shed. When we get to the 5th seal, we're actually going to meet these martyrs that we're talking about today. It's referred to as the beast. The beast, actually, in its kind of that fatal wound that we talk about that it suffered. The word used there is slain or slaughtered. And then one time in 18:24, the prophets and the holy ones are described as being slain or slaughtered. This word, also this Greek word for slay or slaughter, when they were looking for a Greek word to talk about sacrifice in the Old Testament, when they were doing the translation of the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, they used it in Genesis 22:10, when Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slay Isaac, to sacrifice him. Except for one, every majority, except for one time, the overwhelming majority, the uses of this word is a sacrifice. Not killed during the war, not murdered, accidentally not killed, but sacrificed. Jesus, the martyrs, the prophets, the saints, and even with 2 languages saying it, even Abraham's son. So it seems to be a particular kind of violence. It's a kind of killing. It's brutal. I told you that the lexicon definition is generally to slaughter or to maim particularly violently. It's brutal. It's especially violent. Why is this especially violent? Because it's a sacrifice. whoever's being sacrificed or whatever's being sacrificed did how much to be slaughtered here? How much of it is their fault? What are they being asked to do? They're being asked to give up their lives for someone else, for something else, for another purpose, something that they had absolutely nothing to do with. It is brutal. Because in Isaiah 53, it says that he went like a lamb before the slaughter. He uttered not a word. What's brutal about it is the innocence of it, and also the fact that they are not what? They're not fighting back. They're not defending themselves. They are inflicting their own violence, thus inciting violence to be done back to them. Peace is taken away, and people become enemies of each other. And when they become enemies of each other, they begin to want. They begin to slay one another. They begin to sacrifice one another. Not conquering them with war, at least not a war that is won by inflicting more violence or greater violence. The second rider symbolizes the division that comes as the gospel is preached. When the gospel is preached, some accept it, others don't. So persecution is our major theme. It's absolutely our major theme in this seal. It will be in the fifth seal also. Same language, but the slaying of others, we don't see them as murder victims. We call them something that I began calling them with. You call them what? Martyrs. Martyrdom is a consequence of the division of people on earth over the gospel. The war of the Red Horse comes as a result of resistance to the Prince of Peace, who went out riding out on that first horse. The gospel produces a division of mankind, of those who accept and those who reject. If the white horse brings the gospel, the red horse is bringing the consequences of the accepting and the rejecting. You see, if we use peace and persecution as the background, then, of this text, what's really interesting is the Old Testament background for this. It says, those of steadfast mind, you keep in what? You keep in peace because they what? They trust in you. So people of steadfast mind, people who have made a decision, they trust in who? They trust in God, and it brings one thing. What does it bring? It brings peace. By the way, a prophet who was eventually murdered said that. It's a peace that comes from trusting in God. The peace that is taken away when the gospel is rejected. We either trust in the Lamb that was slain or we don't. Amen? We either trust in the Lamb that was slain and operate by His love and by His peace. Otherwise, we will bring division. And the division will bring the taking away of peace, and the taking away of peace leads to what? It leads to martyrdom. Our scripture reading, real quick, that was the background of it. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You pardoned all their sin. Y'all know what Selah means when you see it in the song. What's it mean? Pause. Stop. It means silence. It's like a rest in music. But what I love about it is where it's placed. David or the sons of Korah didn't necessarily put that there. It was put there as people began to worship with it and sing with it. And you would find it then in passages where they're saying, you know what? What was just said, you should stop and think about this. Actually needs to shut up. You forgave the iniquity of your people. you pardoned how much of their sin? The rabbis are telling you, shh, just stop right there. Ponder that for a second. Don't go on. Don't move on. Him doing that should do something for us. Him doing that should be something that stops us in our tracks and to ponder. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You pardoned all their sin. So they go on to say, okay, so what should that be like then? Go down to 6. Will you not revive us again so that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord. Grant us your salvation. We've wandered away. We've gotten off the path. Let us be reminded that you forgave us long ago. Can we be revived again? Bring us back so that we can rejoice in you. Show us your what? Your steadfast love. Hesed, that Hebrew word, that unconditional love, that love that will not go away. That's the Hebrew version of agape. Completely unconditional. Only attributed to God. Never, ever, ever will it go away. Show us your Hesed, O Lord. Grant us your salvation. Forgiven sin, granted salvation. Why? Because we need it. We have to have it. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak what? Peace to his people. Everything that he described in the verses that came before, forgiven sin, made completely righteous. All forgiven in the past, done every bit. Who does that describe? Who did that for us? Jesus. If we have Jesus, if we are fighting this war only in his name and his righteousness, the one thing that we should have is what? Peace. Isaiah told them that. The Psalms have told them that. Anybody in Israel would understand that if you're saved, atoned for, completely right with God, the very first thing that you should have on your menu is what? Is peace. He'll speak peace to his people, to his faithful, to those who turn to him in their hearts. Surely his salvation is at hand for those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness will meet. Righteousness and peace will kiss each other. Says chills on my spine. I love that image. His righteousness. If you believe in him, you're completely right with God. Not just doing right things, but actually right with God through faith. That faith brings you direct contact with what? With peace. An intimate relationship. A kiss. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. It only results in together. Faithfulness then will spring up from the ground. Righteousness will look down from the sky. The Lord will give what is good. Our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before you, and he will make a path for his steps. Peace for those who trust. None for those who don't. Peace achieved only in a faith relationship with Jesus. A faith walk. Apart from that, ultimately, there is no peace. And as I said, it's peace in a spiritual sense. Peace that we experience even if we're at war on this planet. But also peace that we experience if we decide to fight in this war the way the beast would like us to fight in this war. Our peace is completely robbed. We might win the war on this planet, but we will have no what? We will have no spiritual peace. In Romans, after taking 4 whole chapters of talking about how we're completely justified, made right in God, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is his power for salvation to everyone who would believe, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed every day. Righteousness, step by step, piece by piece, righteousness is revealed because the righteous one will live by faith. It goes on for four chapters after that. The very first thing he says in chapter 5, if you believe that, therefore, since we are made right by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because righteousness and peace, when they get together, they kiss. You can't keep them apart. The first horse, again, is the going out of the gospel. To tell people that right there. This good news. Anything short of that, why do I use good news anymore? It might be your version of the gospel. It might be the world's version of the gospel. But the beast version of the gospel, the world's version of the gospel, anything forth, anything short of absolute righteousness by faith, righteousness then does not come together for the kiss. The second horse is the resistance to that message right there. The loss of what? So the strife and the confusion that results from that rejection of it, I guess, after the Old Testament. I'm sold after the Old Testament background. Righteousness and peace, I'm done. But there is a New Testament background to it, too. There is one to it, too. I think, I have it here. Jesus says this. Don't think that I've come to bring what? Peace where? To the earth. He didn't come to bring peace to the earth. Why? How do we know that? Because in Matthew 24, when he was telling everybody what was going to be happening on the earth, from now until I come back again, we're going to be at what? We're going to be at war. There will be wars and rumors of wars, and they will continue to war. This isn't the peace that he brings. The peace that he brings is a sword, yes, but remember what that sword is. It's a spiritual sword. It's his word. It's the good news. And that good news is going to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And foes will be members of one's own body. Where is it going to affect us? It's going to affect us in the relationships that we're closest to. I don't think necessarily he's just relegating this to our own families. In fact, I'm not 100% sure he's talking about blood family. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the spiritual family. Because it's the spiritual peace that is taken away. He goes on to say, if the world hates you, be aware that it hated me before it hated you. If who hates you? The world. If you belong to the world will love you as its own, but you do not belong to the world. I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Notice that the difference between what the world loves and what Jesus loves is the difference between what his people love and what the world loves. Division comes not because it's desirable. Division comes because it's a result of rejecting the gospel. There's no substitute for peace, nor love, nor righteousness. There are no metaphors, he said. I got nothing for you here. There's something about the nature of the gospel that it brings conflict when there was none. How many here have a similar testimony to mine? Maybe I'm the only one. But before I met Jesus, my life was very simple, uncomplicated. It is when you serve self. When you serve self and self is in charge, you're very self-centered. And if I'm self-centered, I'm good. As long as I make myself the center, then I'm good. I was perfectly happy. My life didn't become complicated until I met Jesus. Jesus showed up and said, you know what, Greg, that self thing? His fault. But my blood pressure and everything else, it's all after I met Jesus. Because guess what? It is a war. It's a war between our selfishness and our sin and our natures. It's a war between what the prophecy is telling us on how to fight and what to fight with. The division is whether or not we are actually going to be like Jesus, or whether or not we're going to be like the other church. And I think that's what I'm getting at here. What's unfortunate to me about this prophecy, what's unfortunate about the second seal, because it's a religious slang, because it's a spiritual piece, most of all the taking away of life that they would slay one another is going to come from where? It's going to come from what they do within the church, not the word. But you and I arguing about whether or not it's metaphorical to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's you and I arguing about whether or not it's okay to fight with tactics using fear, force, and coercion. It's you and me. After that, well, I'll talk about a little bit about it at the end. After that, era, that Diocletian reigns in about all the martyrs that were taken. That was done by a Roman emperor. It ends in 313. 313, ring a bell. Do you remember when we were studying this? What happened in 313? The Edict of Constantine. When now the power of the political Roman Empire embraces the church, and the church is going to make sure that that martyrdom never happens again. And after about 200 or 300 years, martyrdom is still happening, but guess who's doing it? The church is. The Crusades, the Reformation, the Counter-Reformation, the Inquisition. Those are spiritual slings. That isn't just war. So it says the world hates you. Sure, the world hates you, but guess what? When the world hears the gospel, they have a tendency to believe it. It's the church that has a problem with the gospel. We're the ones that need to be told this. Violence is a result of rejecting the gospel within the church. Violence rejects the gospel. Violence is antithetical to the gospel. Violence makes the gospel anathema. You don't have the gospel anymore if violence is introduced in order to fight the war. It's the unconditional acceptance of you and me by God. The war that we're supposed to be fighting is to tell everybody else, no matter who they are, that they can have that unconditional acceptance too. The peace that I have, I want you to have. Either we offer it or we don't. The actions of Jesus and violence don't go together. Today we've been thinking again that it's the world that persecutes us. Again, for a little while, maybe for about 100 years. Only 10, but after that, the beast takes over. And it's now the church doing it. Again, as I pointed out, it's not murder in the legal sense. It's not killing in any other sense. It's martyrdom. Slay and slaughter is a religious, sacrificial word. And remember, the seals are what God's people experience, not the world. We're experiencing this. This is us within this. We're being martyred. We are slaying one another. No, we don't have to shed blood in order for us to do this. Right? Again, that complicated Jesus, man. Every time I think of him, okay, right? He comes along and says, you've heard it said, Greg. An eye for an eye. A tooth for tooth. But I say to you, heard it said, Greg, thou shalt not kill. But I say to you, I don't even want you angry with your brother. Martyrdom may not be about shedding of blood. It might be about killing somebody with our what? With our rhetoric, with our words. By what's endorsed and what we don't. By what we think is acceptable on how to treat people and what we don't. the language that we use, the words that we use. As a matter of fact, I'll make an argument to believe that I believe that Jesus actually is saying that it is worse to be angry with your brother than to kill them. At least if you kill them, you give them what? You give them peace. They don't have to mess with your hatred anymore. They're at peace. No pain. No suffering. Waiting for what? Waiting for the resurrection. Jesus is saying, I'd rather you kill somebody than kill them with your lips and your rhetoric. Because he's looking out for them, while my nature is not looking out for them. Mess with one of my brothers. Mess with one of my kids. Be better for you, heavy millstone, bottom of the sea. The church is as divided over the gospel as anyone anywhere else. When we don't allow people to be who they are and to understand that God accepts them, ultimately there will be violence. People reject the gospel because the church is holding conditions over the gospel over people that we were never supposed to. We're fighting by someone else's clothes. I expect the world to use violence. And I got to the point, too, to where if you haven't accepted the gospel, I expect them to use violence, too, even within the church. But if we do not treat people the same way that God treats us, we'll be judged ultimately of how we treat each other. Violence is the result of not accepting the gospel, yes, but the violence is within. The victims are the ones that are actually the believers. They're the ones who actually accepted it. Martyrs are the ones who accepted the gospel. The ones who martyr them are the ones who what? Not just that they don't accept it. It's that they don't accept it, but they think they do. I don't think there's anything more dangerous than a self-righteous warrior. Because they can't be told the one thing to get them to accept the gospel. And that is that they need it. That they need him. Self-righteous person says, no, I'm rich and I need of nothing. We need to be prepared for the tragic possibility that we will lose friends. We may lose family. And the majority might be the family from within. It might be right in here. Should that happen, we look back to the martyrs. If it happens, guess what? No matter how many leave us in the war, we will never be one. Always be around it. We need to know that the dividing line is not to sin or not to sin. It's whether or not we will continue to offer forgiveness for that sin. And whether or not we will love when we're tempted to what? When we're tempted to do something else besides. So the lack of compassion, the lack of love for them, know that God loves them, that eternity is based only on faith. The winning side is one who has overcome and loves Jesus as he loves. The winning side are actually the martyrs. In the world, the martyrs would be what? They're the losers. On the winning side, the martyrs are the winning ones. Revelation was given to us in advance so that we would know what the winning side at least looked like. One thing to know, that living in this world, the losers never look like they're losing, do they? They've got the money, they have the power. They've got military power, they've got political power, they've got religious power. They have what? They have everything. They never look like they're losing. The martyrs are losing. They never look like they're winning. So how important is it for us to know that now when we're trying to pick a team? We go by our senses. Whatever seems right, we may find ourselves where? On the wrong side. The wrong side of the church, the wrong side of the gospel, the wrong side of history. And unfortunately, maybe on the wrong end of eternity. Always remember who oppressed Jesus the most. A poor widow with no money, but she still has a what? She still has an offering. A little kid that only has a bunch, willing to give it to him. A pagan centurion, an adulteress, a bunch of partying tax collectors, a pagan woman looking for healing for her daughter. These are the people that oppressed him. These are the people that he longed to be with and to be around. Remember, according to the white horse, this decisive victory has already taken place. It's already been done by Jesus on the cross. If he said at the beginning, he says, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and is to come, from the seven spirits who are on the throne. And to remember also that when Ephesus responded to the call, Ephesus was told, you've lost your first love. You do not remember that God loves you. Smyrna comes along, remembers that God loves them, and look what they're willing to do. He tells them that they will die. I know your affliction, he says. I know what you're about to suffer. From who? From those who are believers, or claim to be believers, but they're actually from the synagogue of nowhere. This is not Jews versus Christians. This is believers versus believers. This is slander from within the church. It leads the emperor to carry out the slaughter of the first martyrs. Because someone pointed to that last wave. It ends in 313. Church is going to make sure that it never happens again. Because Constantine is going to reach out and give the church the power to make sure that it will not happen again. And it starts a whole new church. A whole new counterfeit. No longer Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but dragon, one beast, and another beast. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Becomes our rallying cry here in the second seal. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Be faithful unto what? Be faithful unto death. And I will win. And I will give you the crown of life. Remember, we're already wearing the crown of victory. Right? 24 elders already have that. But when he comes, after we're resurrected from the death that we may have died as a murderer, victory crown turns into what? The life crown. I don't know why we make such a big deal about the crown, because when we get to heaven, the first thing we're going to do with it is what? Throw it on the ground. But this is us now. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Do not fear about what you're going to be called. Don't fear about being mocked. Don't fear a lot of things. And by the way, I'm not trying to make light of this as opposed to, say, actually being physically harmed and persecuted. Voice of the Martyrs tells us that right now there are people shedding their blood for Christ all over the world. And people here were being mocked. We're being mocked because we love. We're being mocked because we won't participate in this or that. It's real. Jesus said, they're both the same. Murder is murder, whether they're doing it with the sword or whether they're doing it with their tongues. So don't fear what you're about to suffer. Be faithful unto death.